Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. Continuing in this series, God is my salvation. This morning, the passage continues from where we were studying last week. The proclamation, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Now, part of what did not get recorded from last week's message that I'll remind you is that there was an attack against boyhood and manhood and against the unborn children in the outpouring of this judgment. And I mentioned that boyhood and manhood are very much under attack in our nation as a result of the judgment of God. And just a few days after I preached that message, it was released in the news this week that the American Psychological Association has released a new study that the traditional norms of masculinity are believed to be harmful and toxic. So they are wanting to reprogram little boys to not be little boys, and they're dressing them like girls, and they're teaching the girls to act like little boys. And we are, when you live in a country where people don't even know what bathroom to use anymore, you know how far off the rails we have fallen. When you look at the judgment being poured out on us, understand, God is not judging us because we do these things. Our nation is being handed over in judgment to what we want. And the result is this mass and general confusion about what we would think would be simple, understandable facts of life. Well, God has told Babylon through Isaiah that they are going to be punished. And this is before Babylon is even a world power, before they've risen to any kind of influence, before they've even successfully attacked Assyria. They're going to attack Assyria. They're going to attack Judah. They're going to take God's people captive. They're going to be used in the hands of God to bring judgment upon God's people. But as a result, then they too in their pride are going to be judged. And we read about the pouring out of that judgment. The message that got recorded was the first 8 verses. Everything past verse 9 didn't make it onto the recorder last week. But we pick up now actually with a short break in the judgment before we get back to the judgment. And it is a passage of mercy. This is where we start in Isaiah 14. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Now before we get into verse 3 and on, talking about the fall of the king of Babylon, specifically personifying the kingdom of Babylon as if it were a person and talking about the judgment that was going to fall upon it, we have these two amazing verses in Isaiah 14. And God says to his people, to Judah, and to Israel also, that was already in captivity in Assyria, or would be very shortly after these words were written, God says, I will have mercy on Jacob and will choose Israel. And the phrase is, I will choose you again. I chose you. I elected you. I sovereignly decided and decreed that you are my people. And now, even though you are in captivity being judged, the judgment is still at the hands of God. It's by the Assyrians. It's by the Babylonians. But behind that judgment is God disciplining his children. And why does God discipline his children? Because he loves them. He says, I love you, so I'm bringing this judgment upon you. I have chosen you, and I will choose you again. I will have mercy. You're not going to lose the election. You're mine. I've chosen you. I've blessed you. You're going to return from bondage. When you do return, he says, you're going to settle in your own land. The word for settle there is, I'm going to pick you up out of one place, put you back in a place where you came from, and settle and establish you there. Now, there are allusions here to the kingdom. There are allusions to the second coming of Christ, as there always are when we're talking about the day of judgment. All of these judgments upon these nations prefigure or a type or foreshadowing us of the great day of judgment, the coming of Christ. But there's more at work here. God is telling Judah, I'm bringing you back. And he's telling Israel, I'm eventually bringing you back too. I'm bringing you back. I'm fulfilling all of my promises to you. I'm choosing you again. I'm settling you in your own land. The strangers, the sojourners, are going to be joined with you, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. This really is similar to the Exodus from Egypt. They went out from Egypt, and you'll remember that after the plagues, when they left Egypt, the Egyptians couldn't give them enough stuff to take with them when they left. It was as if they had plundered their captors when they were freed and when they went out into the wilderness headed for the promised land. God is saying, I'm going to do that again. Now, of course, the most severe bondage is not bondage to Egypt. It's not bondage to Babylon. It's not bondage to Assyria. The most serious bondage that the people were facing here was the bondage to sin. And what we see is not just bondage and slavery and judgment, but we see God telling His people, I'm going to free you from the bondage of sin. I'm going to fulfill my promises to you. And I'm going to fulfill my promises to you because in that first phrase, the Lord will have mercy. God tells His people that He loves them. And when asked for a reason, if we were to ask for a reason, God, why do you love your people? Here's the answer. Because I love them. He is God. He loved because He loved. He loved His people. He loves His people. He will love His people. This is Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. I think one of the first things that we really do need to understand in being freed from the bondage of sin is that it is not our will, our power, or our decision that frees us from that bondage. It is the decree from God's throne that He has loved His people. He loves us. He has chosen us. He will choose us again. And here specifically, talking to Israel, talking to Jacob, talking to Judah, He says, really here, I'm going to have to return you to your land. I'm going to have to put you back where you belong. It's been forfeited because of your sin, but I'm going to put you back because what we understand from Isaiah and from the rest of the testimony of Scripture, in order for the Savior to come, the people had to return. There had to be a Jewish people. There had to be a line from Abraham through Judah, through David, down to Bethlehem, to the birth of Christ. All of this is not just about judgment. All of this, in fact, points to an even greater promise. Through that discipline, and through that return, and through that blessing, and through being chosen yet again and being settled in their own land, God was securing the line that would bring the Savior to be born. He says, I'm going to settle you. You're going to have strangers in your land. They're going to be your servants, He says. He says, these strangers, these sojourners, they're going to join themselves with you. There were laws in Deuteronomy. We read about the laws of the sojourners, the foreigners who came and wanted to be part of Israel. And they had steps to go through to be allowed to be a part of Israel. But we know that God has said that there are strangers who are going to be brought in. There are those on the outside, the wild branches that are going to be grafted into the natural tree. There are Gentiles that are going to be brought into the kingdom and see these promises fulfilled. The promises to Israel are going to include others that are brought into the kingdom. He says, the people are going to take these strangers and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. When we look and when we see what's happening here, the Scriptures tell us, in fact, Luke 19:17, He said to them, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. God is telling them, I'm bringing you back because you are going to be faithful. Now, what's the only promise and the only assurance of faithfulness? It's the working of the Spirit in us so that we might be faithful. Because when we are faithless, He is faithful. But He says, I'm going to make you faithful. I'm going to be able to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. And because you have been a faithful servant, you're going to reign with Me. He's telling the Jews, you're going to have a place of authority within My kingdom. And those strangers that I bring in, those others in the land, those Gentiles who are sojourning, they're going to serve you. The only way to put this is that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and we should be pleased to know that God has a role for us in His kingdom, even if it's merely the role of a servant, to be able to serve the people of God. We understand this too, that while Jesus tells us that we will reign with Him, Jesus taught us Himself how to rule, didn't He? You rule by serving. To serve with Him. This really is Psalm 84 verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. If God's role for me is simply to be a street sweeper on those streets of gold, amen, I'm in the kingdom. It's not about status. It's not about position here. It's about God doing a work to bless all the nations of the world. He's doing that through Israel, and He's going to bring them back so that He can bring the Messiah, so that He can establish this kingdom, and so that He can make us part of this kingdom. But Paul tells us about it in Romans, the fact that they have rejected the gospel and the Messiah, so that we have an opportunity to hear and to be brought in and to be included and to serve within the body. When we look at what's going on here at the dynamic, he says the people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. One commentator wrote it this way: the kingdom here with Israel, they will enter the wealth of the nations. They will exercise dominion domestically. They will have servants. They will exercise military power by having captives. They're going to take captive those who had captured them. And they're going to have political power because it says they're going to rule over the nations of the world. They will hold total sway in a kingdom of peace into which the convert gladly presses and is happy to take merely the servant's place. This is what God tells us throughout the Old Testament. Isn't there those who are going to want to press in to be part of that covenant and part of that kingdom, to be part of the people of God? To be there to benefit from these promises, to be part of this election of grace. The strangers, the servants, the captors, the captives, the rule and the reign, all of this based upon the fact that God, in His mercy, has chosen Israel to be His people and has promised to bless them. Now we shift gears a bit and we move back to the judgment upon Babylon. But this description that we read after we hear about the mercy of God, about the re-election, about God choosing yet again and securing and preserving His people, bringing them back to the land with all the promises that that entails. He says, "It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." The people, as they return, are going to sing a song. This song, actually a fantastically beautiful poem. Again, Isaiah has some of the most magnificent Hebrew poetry in Scripture. If we spoke and understood Hebrew, I could just read this in Hebrew and we would all go, ooh. And read it in English, it loses a little. But this is a powerful poem. But the real power here in this proverb, which is actually a song, it's going to be put to music, the people are going to sing this. When this is sung, this actually is written in the style of a lament. This is a eulogy for the king of Babylon. It is Babylon as a nation personified by a man, not one of the kings of Babylon, but just a personification of this nation that represented the world system that stood in opposition to God and His kingdom. But this lament is actually going to be sung as a taunt. It's going to be the people of God rejoicing and exulting over the fall of the kingdom and the king of Babylon. Those who stood in opposition to God are going to be debased. They're going to be removed from power. And the people of God, as a result, are going to sing in exultation over what should be a cause for lament and for grief and for sadness. We see this, in fact, in Revelation chapter 18, when we see another manifestation of Babylon rising up in the world system to fight against God and His kingdom. And that Babylon also falls and is destroyed. And you read in Revelation 18, and the nations of the world are sad and grieving and lamenting the loss of Babylon. It was such an influence and such a power because of the pride and the trade and the glory and the honor. There is a great lament in the world for the loss of Babylon. But then you turn the page to chapter 19. And heaven exults over the fall of Babylon. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia. Then the voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." At the coming of Christ, the final judgment, the world system will once again be overthrown. There is not a world system, there is not a world government, there is not a nation, there is not an economic model. Nothing of this world is going to survive and stand against the power and the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is forever. It is the only kingdom that is forever, and the people of God will rejoice at the destruction of this world system. What we read then in this poem, in this lament that is a taunt, we read how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, "Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." We see something different here. When this Babylon falls, the world does not grieve. The world, and even creation itself, rejoices. Isaiah says, you're going to be able to sing a song because you have seen the mercy of God. You've been chosen again. You've been settled back in the land. You're going to see God judge those who have tormented you in bondage. And as God gives you rest from your sorrow, from your fear, from your hard bondage, you're going to sing how the oppressor has ceased. The golden city has ceased. This is Babylon personified. Their glory is removed. At this point in time, shortly after this, one of the greatest cities, one of the greatest nations that the world has ever known. The first great world kingdom was that of Egypt. Now, we've come all of these hundreds of years, and we come to the world power of Assyria. Assyria is going to be conquered by Babylon, and at that point in time, everybody in the world thought Babylon was all that there ever was going to be. That Babylon was the greatest that ever was and ever would be, and they fell overnight. They fell in an hour. They fell to the Medes and the Persians, just as God had said that they would, because of their oppression of the people of God. And all that they had built was destroyed. We learned about it last week in chapter 13. They were once a great, magnificent city with hanging gardens and murals and gates. They ended up being a city that was a desert, a sand pit. Everything was destroyed and buried and ruined and lost, inhabited only by nomads and by wild animals. The oppressor has ceased. The golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked. It is the Lord who's going to do this. He's going to remove their power, because their power has been a power of ruthless rule. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke. That means the rule of Babylon over the people that they conquered. It was just continuous striking and beating and mauling of nations and of individuals and of people. He ruled the nations in anger, but now he is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. When Babylon falls, when this great world system that raises itself up against God is debased and done away with, when the power is removed, when this rule without restraint is thrown off, then we have rest. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. And they break forth into singing. I think I know the song that they're going to sing. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Joy to the world." There is finally rest for the people of God. And rest for the earth, because in their wickedness, in all that they did, they didn't just abuse nations and people, they abused creation itself. There was a special road from Babylon to Lebanon for the harvesting of the great cedars of Lebanon. And they so decimated the cedars of Lebanon that those cedars were replaced by cypress trees, and they began to cut down the cypress trees because there were no more cedars to take. So in all of their great projects and growth and building, they decimated the forest of Lebanon. And so now what we see, indeed the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. You imagine the trees singing? Okay, everybody think for a minute. Tree beard. All right? Here are the trees singing. And they're singing, you got cut down, so we're not. You have been hacked and uprooted and torn down, so now we can grow undisturbed. It's not just the people of God who are rejoicing over the destruction of their oppressors. It's the very creation itself. Is this not a picture of the second coming too, that the very creation groans for redemption, to be remade anew? He goes on and says, hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. I have to imagine if you told a world ruler that other wicked rulers in hell were excited about your arrival, that's really not a very good thing. That's really not a very nice thing to say to somebody. But as the song continues, first we have the earth relieved because the tyrant is removed. Now we have Sheol standing in astonishment. Hell from beneath is excited about you. Now, what is Sheol? This is hell. This is the pit. Psalm 49:9 says that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit, this place where the wicked, when they die, go to live. And you know, this is the truth. When you die, you don't cease to exist. You simply live somewhere else. Another commentator said of Sheol, this is where the wicked dead are alive, awaiting final judgment. Because death in the Bible is not a matter of termination, but of transformation. A change of place and of state, yet with continuity of personal identity. Here, the personification of Babylon is a wicked ruler that has wreaked havoc upon the world and is now being judged. They're told in the second verse of this hymn, of this lament, of this taunt, that hell is excited to meet you at your soon arrival. Sheol, that place where the dead live. What we understand from the scriptures, from the doctrine of hell, it is the idea that there are those there. It is, as we said, a transformation, a change of place and state, yet with continuity of personal identity. There is personal continuity. In other words, the people in hell know who they are. They know where they are. They know why they are there. And I will tell you this, there is not a soul in hell that thinks that they should be let out. They know that that is where they deserve to be. The cry, even with Jesus, with the rich man and Lazarus, one descending into hell, the other going to Abraham's bosom, to paradise, to heaven, as there is that conversation with the rich man, send Lazarus back to my brothers to warn them. He didn't say, send me, because he knew he wasn't getting out. There was no way to be removed from this judgment. So send Lazarus back. Send him resurrected from the dead to tell and to warn my brothers. And of course, Jesus' reply was, they're not going to listen to somebody raised from the dead if they're not going to listen to the very words of God himself. Begging in this destruction for just a drop of water. A place where people know who they are, they know why they're there, they know where they are, and there is recognition of other people. These other wicked rulers who were in hell before Babylon were excited to see Babylon coming, to meet him at his arrival. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth, it is raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. These who were the great rulers of the world, who ruled in wickedness, who stood in opposition to the kingdom of God, they know that another is coming. And this one that is coming, this king of Babylon, is supposed to have been the greatest king that ever lived. More pride, more pomp, more glory, more honor, more riches, more power, more domination. And yet it says the other kings, they all see, and they shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you and worms cover you. This is the end of pride and of pleasure. This really is a recognition of, oh, you really are just one of us after all. a wicked ruler standing in opposition to God and His kingdom. Thrown down in weakness, dead, the body in the grave, the soul in the fires of hell. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. All of the music, all of the luxury, all of the grandeur. You realize, in talking about, in verse 4, the golden city, the things that were gold-plated, the great murals, the great artwork, the great building projects of Babylon. And now, literally the phrase is, your foundation now is maggots and you're covered with worms. A worm that does not die. Jesus talked more about hell than He did about heaven. Do you realize that? In warnings about the destruction of the wicked. And He tells us in Mark 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Luke 16:23, there it is, the rich man being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. We see a further description of hell in Revelation chapter 20. At the great white throne judgment, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You see, hell is not a final destination. It's a waiting place. It's a place of torment and of awful judgment and of terror, of darkness, but also of recognition, of consciousness, waiting for the final judgment. For that day when the judgment will finally be passed, and all that have died and gone to hell will be cast into the everlasting burning lake of fire. This, while it is gruesome, and while it needs to be preached from our pulpits, remember, this is a matter of rejoicing, because when God judges the wicked, He glorifies His holiness and His justice and His righteousness. We know that God is glorified in the salvation of sinners, in sending a substitute, in showing us mercy because He's chosen to, and loving us because He loved us. We rejoice that God saves sinners, but sometimes we forget in our humanity that God is just as glorified in the damnation of sinners as He is in the salvation of sinners, because He is upholding His own nature and character. God is glorified in the judgment of the wicked. Now, to be clear, God tells us that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That would be sadistic. But He is glorified in the judgment of sinners. Babylon is headed for hell, for Sheol, for this destination to wait the final judgment. We've moved then from a relieved earth to an astonished Sheol. And part of the astonishment here, it says that it excited to meet you. All of those who are already in hell are excited to meet you when you're coming, to meet you at your coming, because they learn that this great king, this great tyrant, this great tyranny against God was, after all, merely mortal. The phrase really could be read, "You're just one of us. You're just one of us." However, we exalt men. However, rulers are exalted. However, celebrities are exalted. Listen, we know this. We know this every political season. Just because somebody's a celebrity doesn't mean they have a brain in their head. When celebrities talk and they're off script, they just need to stay on script, don't they? Stick to the script. Do what you're good at. I don't care what you think. Well, sadly, that's not true for most of the people in our nation. They care what celebrities think. They care what rulers think. They care what powerful, influential people think and what they say. What we find at the end of the day is you have either been loved by God or you're going to be judged by Him. And when you are judged by Him, the ground is level. The ground is level. Whether that be at the foot of the cross or in the depths of the pit, there is no exaltation in hell. There is no place to raise yourself up or to be above others. There are those who really do think that Satan is in charge of hell and that Satan's the one doing the tormenting of the lost souls in hell. No, hell was created and the lake of fire is being formed for Satan and his demons to be judged in torments because of the rebellion against God, because of their sin and their iniquity forever and forever and forever. It is not a place where Satan rules or reigns. It is a place where he is bound and will be tormented with the lost. Not over them, but with them. Forever. Specifically then, we move from the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. And he says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. We have here a description of the fall. And the king of Babylon is referred to as Lucifer, the bright and morning star. There is some debate as to whether this actually describes the fall of Satan. I don't have any problem seeing that, clearly understanding that in the text, because we know what Satan did. We know that Satan fell. We know that he was cast out of heaven. And we know that Satan is the animating power behind any kingdom of the earth that rises up in opposition to God and His kingdom. We know that this is a satanic scheme in this power to conquer and to rule the world, to hurt and to maim and to persecute, to stop the kingdom of God. But here we see the tyrant is fallen. He's cast down. It is interesting to me that most of the reformers do not think that this, even though the word is the bright and morning star, translated rightly, Lucifer, most of the reformers actually didn't believe that this was talking about the fall of Satan, that it wasn't a description of his fall. I don't know why they said that. And I want to show you from the scripture why I think that we do see that this is a description of the fall of Satan. Because there are other places where the same kind of description is used of the fall of Satan and identifies him as a king of a wicked city or a wicked government or a wicked nation. We see also that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. I said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul wrote, but against principalities and powers, against those spiritual things in the high places. In Ephesians 2, Paul starts out, he says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The animating power and motive behind the world in its opposition to God, it started in the garden, didn't it? It started with the serpent in the garden. Actually, it started just before that when Satan was cast out, when he fell in his pride. And then he told Adam and Eve the same thing that he had believed. You can be like God. God knows that. God's afraid of you. God doesn't want you to be like Him. So don't listen to Him. He didn't mean it. You won't really die. God didn't really say, this is the prince of the power of the air. You understand that Satan was given some form of dominion, some sort of power over the fallen world. But I also want you to understand something. Satan's on a leash. Satan is defeated. Now, not Satan will be defeated. Understand. He's defeated. We're told that there is one last enemy to be defeated by Christ. And it does not say in 1 Corinthians 15 that that last enemy to be defeated is Satan. It says the last enemy to be defeated is death. Satan is already defeated. When did this happen? When did this happen? When he bruised Christ's heel and his head was crushed. The power of Satan was crushed. Satan, before that, came and he tempted Christ. And what did he offer him? If you worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Were they his to give? Yeah. He had some authority. He had some power. What was Jesus' response? You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. You see, it wasn't a matter of what Jesus wanted. It was a matter of who Jesus worshipped. And when Satan promised Jesus the kingdoms of the world, you have to understand what Jesus knew. One day, because He came the first time, He's coming back a second time with a rod of iron to take possession of those kingdoms of the world and to rip them out of the hands of Satan. Because any authority, any power that he has, it's all subject to the sovereignty of God. We look at it in the book of Job. Satan himself has to appear before God and seek permission to do anything on this earth. Now, the most dangerous animal at times to hunt is the animal that's wounded. He knows his time is short. We don't take Satan lightly, but I want you to understand something. He's defeated. We've been given the victory of Christ. He is defeated. He fell. We know he fell. It's described in Luke 10, verse 18. Jesus described it. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Revelation 12. They did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then we find the serpent in the garden. You will not surely die. Now, as far as this being Lucifer, being Satan, being cast out, being cast to the ground, he's accused as those who have the one who has weakened the nations. Because you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation in the pantheon, in the place where God rules on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now we know there have been kings of the earth that have done this, but this was Satan's original sin. This was his pride. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. In Ezekiel, we have a proclamation from the Lord through the prophet, identifying the king of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God. And listen to the similarities here. Because your heart is lifted up. Now remember, Tyre originally helped and was an ally to Israel. Tyre sent all the building materials that were needed for David to build his palace. And they helped and aided Solomon in his rule. It didn't last. Eventually, in their pride, we're told because of their trade, because of their greediness, they turned against everyone, and they became known as this great, glorious city. And before long, they were touting that they themselves were the greatest of the greatest that ever would be. And this judgment is prophesied against them. Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in that pantheon, in the midst of the seas. Yet you're a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hands of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of an alien. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. The explanation here is someone who is created literally with this beauty and musical instruments built into his very person. You are the anointed cherub who covers. This is Lucifer. This is Satan. The grandest created being, created for the worship of God, created literally to praise Him out of His being. And in His pride, He said, I will be like the Most High. It wasn't enough to serve and to worship God. He had to sit on the throne. And He didn't say, I will be God. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will be like Him. I want to be in His place. I want to be worshipped as He is worshipped. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. In this description of the king of Tyre, we find another description of the fall of Satan. I do think it's interesting. Pastor who mentored me made a point. At that point, I had not seen it. Lucifer, in his beauty, created to lead in the worship of God, as he, personified by a dragon, was cast out of heaven. We're told that his tail took a third of the stars with him. The description is that there were a third of the angels under his care, under his leadership, who were cast out with him in the rebellion. He was created for the worship of God with instruments built into who he was to sing praises for God. Do you know what we never hear of an angel doing after the fall of Lucifer? We never hear an angel sing. Check the text. Even when Christ was born, the angels said. You know who sings around the throne of God? You see it in Revelation chapter 4. It's us. The choir director and the choir got kicked out. Who's going to sing the praises of God? We have that great and glorious privilege to cover God in praises, to magnify His name, to exalt Him. And I don't care how well or how poorly you sing. Sing to the Lord and strive to get better. Sing to the Lord. Make a joyful noise. Shout to the Lord. Praise the Lord with what you say, with what you sing, with what you proclaim. We're here to worship Him. For Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. When we look at this satanic motivation, when we look at Satan even desiring the highest height, instead, he discovers the deepest depth. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we read, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." When it comes to the Antichrist and the false prophet, we're back to the same thing, the same motivation, the same drive to sit in the seat of God. This is the power that animates every kingdom that stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. And in case you were wondering, by the way, every kingdom that stands in opposition to the kingdom of God, oh, by the way, that's every earthly human kingdom that has ever existed. There is no such thing as a Christian nation outside of the theocracy of Israel. Everything else, it's the government of men. And under the theocracy, what did the Jews do? Give us a king. Why? We want to be like all the nations around us. No! God said, "Okay, I will, but here's what's going to happen." And they said, "Fine, give it to us." And He gave them what they wanted. He gave them what they wanted. The rejoicing, though, is that this tyrant has been cast down, deposed, dead and dishonored. He says, "Those who see you will gaze at you." They're going to stare at your body and consider you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" It really is the point here that when Lucifer, when Babylon, when this world system, when this fall takes place, when this destruction takes place, there really is a question. Were we afraid of him? They're staring. They're wondering, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities." In this description, it's a king. He's saying most of these kings, they have their place of glory and burial. You think about it. Most kings, most rulers, most great world people, they're buried in mausoleums, with great monuments, with pyramids. There's some great glorious thing that accompanies their death. But there is no glory for death here. You're going to be cast aside. And the idea is not even they're going to try to put your corpse in a grave. They're just going to throw it out on the ground and let it be trampled. You're going to be trampled like a corpse trodden underfoot. You're not going to be joined with those who you died with in battle even. You're just going to be cast aside. Your body's just going to be left out. There's going to be no honor, and there's going to be no glory, and there's going to be no continuation of your rule. When we look at Satan, and when we look at these world systems, this is the question we need to ask. We were afraid of you. We were afraid of you. You can't do anything outside of the sovereignty and the providential care of God. Yes, you're an enemy, but you're defeated. So James tells us, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In verse 9 of Jude, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael didn't even want to say anything disparaging against Satan. He was such a beautiful, awesome creation. Michael wouldn't disparage him even after he had fallen. But what he did say was, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. In Revelation 12, that I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. How is he overcome? How do you take part in this victory over Satan now? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. This is the gospel. By the word and the blood of the Lamb. And by the way, they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. When we look then at this destruction, the destruction of both the kingdom of Babylon and the fall of Lucifer, we see God says, I'm going to sweep the remnants of your kingdom away with the broom of destruction. There's going to be no descendants after you. And in verse 22 and 23, he says, for I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine and the marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. When you look and think of the kingdom of Satan, and when you look at the temptation, when you understand that our enemy here in this world, it is the world, the flesh, and the devil, please understand, Satan is a defeated foe. And when you sin, please don't ever let me hear you say, the devil made me do it. Because the only thing the devil has to work with are the lust and desires of our own fallen flesh. It's not the devil, it's depravity. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I really do think sometimes we give the devil a lot more credit than he deserves. I really do think we pay a lot more attention to him than he deserves. I will say this, there are times demons can preach a better sermon than disciples because they've seen him and they know they're subject to his power. And they proclaim who Christ is to the point one time Christ said, hush, it's not time for that to be preached yet, because the demons know, they believe, not saving faith, but they believe and they tremble. Satan is a defeated foe, a wounded lion seeking whom he may devour. And so we stand against him. We resist him. We've been given the spiritual armor to do just that. And when we examine the spiritual armor, really all we're doing is putting on Christ. We're putting on Christ. The belt of truth, it's his word. The helmet of salvation is the salvation he secured for us. The shield of faith has him as the object of our faith, so that we might quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Our shoes, they are the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our sword, it is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, active and alive. The written word wielded under the power of the living word, so that we might stand and so that we might fight. And understand there, with the spiritual armor, it's not to take ground, it's to stand ground. We need to stand our ground. Why? Because Satan is already defeated. His judgment is coming. And every world system that he has ever inspired is doomed to failure from the start, because Satan is a defeated foe. Christ alone is victorious. What we see in the promise here, even though we read about Babylon again in the book of Revelation, even though we see other manifestations, whether it be Tyre, whether it be other kingdoms, you know, even Hitler, when he resurrected what he thought was the Roman Empire, he was hoping to bring back the Reich, the big empire to rule the world. All of these satanically inspired visions of grandeur, every great nation that has ever been, they're going to fall, they're going to be destroyed. And this is the promise. The promise to Babylon here. You're not even a world power yet, but you're going to attack my people. You're going to maintain and attain world dominance. And I'm going to judge you, and I'm going to destroy you. You're going to be nothing but a sandpit when I'm done. And whatever soul there is going to be cast into the depths of the pit of hell. And you will never rise again. Babylon is going to be a defeated foe, never to rise again. But what we see is that just as Satan might have believed that he had struck a blow to the kingdom of God, just as Christ was crucified, I really don't see the charismatic pictures of Jesus on the cross and Satan and the demons rejoicing. I really have to think that there was terror in the devil's eyes. Because when Jesus said, "It's finished," Satan was done. Salvation was secure. The enemy of our souls was doomed. And he will never rise again. He will try. He will try. He will try. Until one day he is thrown into the lake of fire. And he's done. That's it. Forever and forever. This week, as we look at the judgment of Babylon, as we look at the fall of Lucifer, don't underestimate your enemy. But don't forget either that you serve a great God who has all of the power, deserves all of the glory, and who has promised that Satan and his schemes are doomed to fail. They will, because God is sovereign. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the victory that you've given to us in Christ, the victory that he secured for us at the cross, to bring us into the kingdom, to graft us into the olive tree, to bring us in, even if it's only to serve. We're your people. We've experienced your mercy. We've been elected by your grace. And we're being preserved by your Spirit. We thank you that we serve a risen Savior, the one who died and did rise again, knowing that Satan has fallen and will never get back up again. He is doomed and defeated. Remind us the power that we have in Christ to resist his schemes, to stand our ground against temptation and the fiery darts, against the accusations. Father, we confess that he can accuse us and he can confuse us, but we thank you that your Spirit assures us the victory. Resist the devil and he will flee from us. I think our fear then is not so much of the devil, but of our inability at times to even want to resist. Father, we thank you for choosing and choosing again, for loving and loving forever, for doing this work for your people, and for judging your enemies. And we thank you this morning that while we were still your enemies, you demonstrated your love for us because Christ died for us on the cross. Thank you for the victory he's brought to us and made us a part of, so that we might serve you forever. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.